Welcome everybody to this audio number 6 in our mini-series dealing with Acts chapter 1 verse 6, Exodus 19 and 24, and some other references around that exciting time around about Sinai. And ultimately we will turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, maybe Matthew 24 and 25. As we, as good students of the Word of Truth, look carefully at the pattern that God has put for our instruction in Israel's typical salvation. When we talk about a typical salvation, we talk about a salvation that was acted out in the birth of the nation, in its deliverance from the hand of Pharaoh, and those steps and stages which were taken when Israel ultimately, under the leadership of Joshua, entered the promised land at typical trumpets. Now, we started this series by looking at the questions the disciples are asked in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And just for a bit of revision, we remember that in Acts chapter 1, we were told in verse 3 that the Lord spoke to them through 40 days of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We must not be confused about the kingdom of God, because in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, as you remember, weren't concerned about their personal salvation. The Lord had met them on the way, and they said, lamentably, I guess, we had trusted that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel, Luke 24:21. And beside all this, today is the third day since those things were done. When we want to look at Luke 24 and run conferences for personal development, we first need to remember that the concerns of Cleopas and his friends were not their own personal well-being and spiritual development, but the national redemption of Israel. And the Lord's response is found in Luke 24, 25 and 26. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all things that the prophet spoke. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Continuing into verse 27, and beginning at Moses. Well, that's where we've been in Exodus 19 and 24 and 28 and 31. We've begun ourselves with Moses. And the verse continues, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The things concerning himself that Moses had written about, that the prophets had spoken about, which concerned his suffering prior to entering his glory. This was repeated to the disciples down in the chapter, and of course, in verse 45 of Luke 24, he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Now, coming back to Acts chapter 1, when we read in verse 3, he spoke to them through 40 days of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, naturally, we don't want to be accused of being fools and interpreting the kingdom of God in any other way than can be found in Moses, the law, and the prophets. In other words, we have in Israel's salvation an anticipation of the Lord's suffering. And too often the Christian community focuses on the redemptive shed blood deliverance of the Passover lamb. And then, by a widespread error, starts transferring or replacing everything in Israel's typical salvation about Israel as to be some significant spiritualization for the church. That is not believing all things that were written and spoken in the Old Testament. That's seeing them and then interpreting them in a completely different light. After the 40 days instruction, of course, the disciples, coming together, asked him one question in Acts 1:6. Lord, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? 40 days instruction by the ascended Saviour. Their minds opened by the ascended and resurrected Saviour. And they ask one question, which, in fact, is very instructive for us. If we ignore this question or consider that they didn't have a clue, then we are indeed awry in regards to the matter of the kingdom of God and in regards to the thrust of the question at this time. It goes without saying that we would never interpret restore the kingdom to Israel to mean start the church which is his body. In this series, we're trying to place an emphasis found in that question at this time. We began by observing that the question was asked with about 10 days, plus one or two, to the actual Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. For those of you who would like to review the feasts, you'll find a chart, www.bibleunderstanding.com/feasts.htm. This is a presentation of Leviticus 23. Quickly, to overview that chart, in verse 3 of Leviticus 23, we find the weekly Sabbath featured. In verse 4, we have the feasts of the Lord given to the nation of Israel. There are many Gentiles within the church which is his body today, worldwide, who are with great zeal attempting to the best of their ability to observe all these feasts which were given to Israel. It's so important. In verse 5 of Leviticus 23, we have the Lord's Passover. The lamb, remember, was taken, Exodus chapter 12, on the 10th day, examined to the 14th, and it was killed between the evenings. And that was the first month for them. Immediately following, on the 15th day, Leviticus 23:6-8, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days, Passover, and unleavened bread at the top of the annual festive calendar, making a total of 8 days. On the second day of unleavened bread, when they were entered into the land, a wave offering of first fruits was presented to the Lord. And after that day, 7 weeks plus 1 day were added to bring in the Feast of Pentecost, or as it was originally known, the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks, that's why it's called the Feast of Weeks. You can find that in Leviticus 23:15-21. So we have a total of 50 days. In unleavened bread, there was that Feast of First Fruit, and in the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, there was a Feast of First Fruits. Now, at this time, the question of Acts 1:6, the time was between those weeks from unleavened bread to Pentecost. After Pentecost, in Leviticus 23:22, we have what is called a harvest sharing for the poor and the stranger, or the alien who dwells among them. The festive calendar, which relates to the nation of Israel and not to the Gentile, predominantly Gentile church, which is his body, included the blessing and provision of the aliens who dwelt among them, i.e. Israel. The very fact that we have failed to observe the festive calendar appertaining to Israel, and immediately, by replacement theology, thinking it applies to the Christian community, we have put the Gentile as the beneficiary primary of the feasts, and Israel, as it were, as the one who collects the gleanings of the field. In Leviticus 23, verses 23 to 25, on the first day of the seventh month, we have the Feast of Trumpets. It was followed in the tenth day of this seventh month. We had the tenth day, didn't we, in Passover? The Day of Atonement. A very, very solemn Sabbath of rest. Anyone who worked or did not afflict or humble themselves on the great Day of Atonement was to be cut off from among the nation of Israel. Leviticus 23, 26 to 32, the Day of Atonement. We found in Leviticus 16 that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in to the holiest of all, one day, once a year. There was that scapegoat, the two goats, remember. It was a day of great national cleansing. And on the 49th year, that is 7 times 7 years, the trumpet of Jubilee was blown. And the 50th year was that great year of Jubilee when everyone was restored to their inheritance and captives set free. A great time of restoration in the 50th year, anticipated in the Feast of Weeks, celebrated on the 50th day. On the 15th day of the seventh month, coinciding with the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th day of the first month, we had the Feast of Tabernacles, a wonderful harvest gathering, a wonderful celebration at the end of the summer harvest of all that God had provided. Coupled with this Feast of Tabernacles, at the same time, was the Feast of Booths, where Israel was to celebrate. They were to rejoice. And, of course, reflect upon the wonderful provision of Jehovah. The booths reminding them of the provision of the law, the provision of the Lord, when he delivered them out of Egypt, and they built booths in the wilderness. So that is Israel's festive calendar set at specific days in their specific festive months. And that question in Acts 1:6 set between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost. At this time, restore the kingdom. What we have been doing thus far in this series, if we have been following Israel's progress. And we know that Passover, the typical feast in action, took place in Exodus 12 in Egypt, when that lamb was slain, the blood was collected and sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintels. In Exodus 12, you have the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover. 50 days later, Israel having been delivered, they arrived, as Exodus 19:1 says, in the third month at Mount Sinai. And there we have, in these chapters, a great exposition of typical Pentecost or weeks. But what we have been finding is that the events that coincide with this typical Pentecost are really all about trumpets. It's as if the Lord is sequentially astray, if he's got things out of order. We suggested that if Pentecost in Exodus 19 was typical of what took place in Acts chapter 2, then surely, from a humanistic point of view, everything in Acts 19 would have been about the pouring out of supernatural gifts. But we saw supernatural gifts in Exodus 28 for the construction of the high priest's garments, and in Exodus 31 for the construction of the temple and all its vessels of service. And Exodus 19 is all about the Lord descending to the earth with a trumpet and with angels, with a shout and a voice, and as we have already seen, a twofold gathering at the blast of a trumpet. This is so important, we'll just look at the verses one more time. In Exodus 19:16, "And it happened on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet was exceedingly loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the lower part of the mountain." In Exodus 24, there is another meeting. We know that when the Lord descended with the trumpet, Moses was spoken to from the cloud, and Moses went up to meet the Lord in the clouds. And in Exodus 24, in verses 9 and 10, the Lord had invited Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they went up into the clouds and saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as the essence of the heavens for clearness. In the timing of Passover, there was a trumpet, and the Lord descended in clouds. There was a gathering of Israel at the base of the mountain, and they met their God. And a remnant went up into the clouds to meet the Lord and saw his glory. Well, as we have said, isn't it fascinating that between Passover and unleavened bread and the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, the disciples asked, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the kingdom comes in at the Feast of Trumpets, when the Lord descends as the king and sits on his throne. And as we've seen, Exodus should be about supernatural gifts, but it's about trumpets and the Lord coming. Maybe the disciples knew Exodus 19 better than I do. Well, why shouldn't they? The Lord who wrote the book taught them. Now, here's a wonderful thing out of Numbers chapter 10. "And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, 'Make two trumpets of silver for yourself. You shall make them of beaten work, and they shall be caused for the calling of the assembly, and for causing the camps to go forward.'" Verse 3 of Numbers 10. "And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall gather themselves to you at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Oh, a blowing of trumpets and Israel's gathered. At a blowing of trumpets, the church, which is his body, isn't gathered. Now is it? Verse 4, "And if they blow with one, then the rulers, who are heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves to you." Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, are all about the various alarms for the various camps. Verse 9 of Numbers 10, "And if you go to war in your land against the enemy who fights against you, then you shall blow with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before Jehovah, your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." Saved from their enemies reminds me of the clouds in Exodus chapter 14, where the Lord troubled the Egyptians. But here's something wonderful. In verse 10 of Numbers 10, the Lord said this, "Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be to you for a memorial before Jehovah. I am Jehovah, your God. Trumpets were blown every feast day. Trumpets were a memorial before the God of Israel. Trumpets are not a memorial between God and the church, which is his body. Once again, we ask the question, how is it that all of these things in the type, in the foreshadowing, are about Israel, and all of a sudden when we get to the New Testament, they're all about the church, which is his body? Perhaps there was something written on invisible ink in those two pages between Malachi and Matthew that I must have missed. Or we have thrown out the pattern and created an horrible garment of our own imaginations. Now that we know the trumpets were blown on all their festive days and on all their solemn days at the beginning of Israel's months, then we see that all of the feasts are actually tied together by these memorial and ceremonial trumpets. Each and every feast is celebrated with a blowing of trumpets, suggesting that at trumpets, all of these feasts begin to come to fruition, all that Passover delivered, all that Tabernacles provides. Therefore, when the disciples asked, "Will you at the time of the Feast of Pentecost restore the kingdom to Israel?" it was actually a very intelligent question. Trumpets could have taken place at that time, just as trumpets could have taken place 11 days from Mount Sinai at Kadesh Barnea. They had indeed been well taught by the Lord. Therefore, when we read Exodus 19, which we've done so many times, the fact is, it's about the Lord coming to Israel and gathering them and revealing himself to them. And it is therefore, do you see, a wonderful presentation, as we looked at last lesson in Acts chapter 3, when Peter spoke to Israel these words. "Now I wot that through ignorance you did this, as also your rulers did," Acts 3:17. "But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he fulfilled in this manner." Oh, remember Luke 24? The suffering's past, and the glory of the Old Testament is about to come in. And the church, which is his body, can't be found in the Old Testament. You know that, don't you? Verse 19. "Therefore repent and convert, so that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ." Oh, you mean not at Pentecost, Peter? That's what he said. He didn't say in 2,000 years. Oh, yes. What a fascinating question. Anyway, I want to go back to a very, very quick revision about clouds and focus on the Lord revealing himself. So we return to Exodus to look at the Lord coming to Israel in a cloud, so that when we see the same thing in the New Testament, we won't imagine it to be about the church, which is his body. Now, in Exodus 13, 21 and 22, "And Jehovah went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the right way." Oh, when he returns in a cloud, who will he be leading the right way, do you think? In Exodus chapter 14, we find the Lord troubling the armies of the Egyptian. In verse 24, "And in the morning watch it happened that Jehovah looked to the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the army of the Egyptians." He's leading Israel in the right way and troubling Israel's enemies. The Lord in a cloud. is all about his people who were to be a peculiar treasure, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, "And it happened as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, they turned toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Israel were murmuring, and in the wilderness, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud to the nation of Israel. This, of course, is in a context in verse 23 of the first setting of the Sabbath day for the nation of Israel. And as you remember, the Sabbath set at the top of the festive calendar, that is the weekly Sabbath, at the top of the festive calendar in Leviticus chapter 23. In chapter 19, as we have seen, the cloud occurs quite often. In verse 9, "And Jehovah said to Moses, lo, I come to you in a thick cloud." In verse 16, "And it happened on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain." The Lord descending to Israel in a cloud. In Exodus chapter 34, we have something else. In verse 5, "And Jehovah came down in the cloud and stood with Moses on the mountain and there proclaimed the name of Jehovah." When the Lord comes in a cloud to Israel, he will proclaim his holy name. Verse 6 goes on to say, "And Jehovah passed by Moses before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Oh dear, when we see the words merciful, when we see the words gracious, when we see the word long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, then we ought not to think that that only means the church which is his body. For here it is Jehovah revealing and disclosing and proclaiming who he is to the nation of Israel when he comes in a cloud. When I see the words mercy and grace, long-suffering and abundant in Exodus 34:6, I certainly think of those first few verses of Romans chapter 3, where Israel's unfaithfulness was contrasted by God's faithfulness. The mercy that he showed to them, as written by Paul in those closing verses of Romans chapter 11, are found embedded here in the Jehovah God of Israel, who descended to that nation in a cloud. Verse 7 goes on to say, "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Well, isn't that an amazing thing? It certainly anticipates the Lord coming as the great sin bearer, without sin unto salvation, as written in the book of Hebrews. However, verse 7 goes on to say, "Visiting the iniquity of fathers on the sons and on the sons of sons to the third and the fourth generation." Oh yes, when he comes, the lawless, the godless, those who did not obey the prophet that Moses said was coming, will be cut off from among the people. Those who will not afflict or humble themselves on the great day of atonement will not stand in his presence. Verse 8 of Exodus 34. "And Moses made haste and bowed toward the earth and worshipped." Let me tell you, when Jehovah descends in a cloud to Israel in the future day, the nation will make haste and bow toward the earth and worship, just as Joseph's brothers did when they finally recognized him. Joseph forgave his brothers the Day of Atonement, the Lord revealing himself to Israel in a cloud. That is the pattern. Let's not confuse it when we see the Lord coming in a cloud in the New Testament and think that he's snatching away the church into heaven? Verse 9, the Lord coming down in a cloud and revealing himself to Moses. Verse 9 goes on to say, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Jehovah, I pray. The word grace coming out of verse 6, remember? Let my Lord go among us. Oh, the Lord coming in a cloud is the Lord going among the nation of Israel. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Let's follow this pattern. The Lord descends in a cloud and reveals himself. The nation finds grace in his sight, despite the fact that they are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity, cries Moses, and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And that's exactly what is going to happen when the type is fulfilled. Despite the fact that Israel were a stiff-necked people, the Lord will take them as his inheritance when he comes in the clouds. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears reminds me of Stephen and his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7 and Romans 10:21, as we have before quoted. All day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Israel stumbling, partially blinded in the Acts period, doesn't mean that the church has started. For here in the type, God is merciful to a nation that is unfaithful. He reveals himself to them in a cloud. And how will he reveal himself? In the clouds to the nation of Israel? Exactly as he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34. Look at the virtues that God ascribes to himself when he appears in a cloud to Moses. Verse 6 of Exodus 34. And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious. He made oaths to Israel's fathers. Yes, many of them will perish, as they did in Israel's typical salvation. But he will come to that nation in a cloud, merciful and gracious. Before looking at Joseph as an anticipation of the coming Saviour in the clouds to Israel, we remember in verse 9, Moses said, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And in verse 10, the Lord responds like this. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. A covenant of marvels, never before seen, when the Lord descends in a cloud and reveals himself as merciful and gracious. The pardoning of Israel's sins and iniquity is all assured in the irreversible covenant found in Jeremiah 31. And referred to by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11:26 and 27. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I have taken away their sins. What, because they believed? Because they repented? No. When he comes, he's coming to a nation that hasn't done so. Oh yes, all these wonderful anticipations found back in the Old Testament, back in Israel's salvation typified. And how do we mess up the New Testament? when we ignore the pattern, or replacement theology leaves Israel in the dark and takes things that don't belong to us and applies it to the church, which is his body. Seeing these virtues of Jehovah when he descended in a cloud to a mountain, in Exodus 34, verse 6, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, I think of a type of Christ that Joseph manifested when he revealed himself to his brothers. Well, we know the story of Joseph. We know the dreams he had and the rejection of his brethren. They sold him as a slave for pieces of silver. They threw him in a pit, all the typology there of Jesus of Nazareth, the heir, the one with the coat of many colours. But we pass quickly to the stages of this story where Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. In verse 8 of Genesis 42, it says that Joseph knew his brothers, but they did not know him. The Lord spoke from a cloud, appeared in a cloud, a voice from a cloud. When Joseph's brethren arrived in Egypt to buy corn, he knew them, they didn't know him, and he spoke roughly to them and put them in prison for 3 days. Genesis 42, verse 7 and 17. Again, part of the revelation process. All this is a process of conviction, bringing his brothers to recognize the evil they have done and repent because of it. Notice they were in prison for 3 days. 3 days, not only Christ in the grave, but 3 days, a restorative period for the nation of Israel. 3 days in Exodus 19. Paul, 3 days without sight. Joseph's brethren, 3 days locked in prison to contemplate their wickedness. Joseph demands that they bring their younger brother with them next time they come to buy corn. In Genesis 42:21, and they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he begged us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." The trouble and the distress is a process of bringing to conviction. And look at all the distress that will be poured upon the nation of Israel as recorded in the book of Revelation. Joseph had placed their silver in their sacks of grain, which they discovered on the way home. And they said, "What is this God has done to us?" In verse 28 of Genesis 42. Joseph is merciful and gracious. He is repaying evil with good. This is the virtue of God. Brethren who rejected him. He revealed himself in a cloud. And when that same Jehovah comes in a cloud to the nation of Israel, he will reveal himself to them. Well, Simeon stays behind in Egypt. And ultimately the brethren turn up with gifts from their father for Joseph. Benjamin is with them, and they are brought into Joseph's house. And of course, in verse 18 of chapter 43, the men were afraid because they were brought into his house. And they said, "Because of the silver that was returned in our sacks at the first time, we are brought in to throw himself on us and fall upon us and take us as our bondmen and our asses." You see, friends, they're expecting tit for tat. They're expecting the same treatment from this man that they gave to their brother. But of course, that's not what happens. Jehovah, in Exodus 34:6, is God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Joseph has prepared a meal for his brethren. And when he comes home, in verse 26 of Genesis 43, his brethren bowed themselves to him to the earth, in partial fulfillment to the dreams he had at the beginning of the story. The nation will bow and offer their services to Jehovah when he returns in a cloud. Joseph sees Benjamin, his brother, and he is upset. Take some space. And he entered into his room. You know, I think if the Lord said, O Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, that in the day when he reveals himself in a cloud to the nation of Israel, he likewise will feel some great emotion that finally the nation of Israel will recognize who he is that brought them out of Egypt. Who he is that guided them in a cloud in their great historic salvation. It's the same one in the cloud back in Exodus. And it's the one in the cloud coming in Daniel, who is Israel's deliverer, their brother, the one that they will recognize, the one who reveals himself in a cloud. Ah, yes, the Day of Atonement, a day of sins forgiven by a merciful God, and a day of recognition and mourning. Joseph wept. But there's going to be weeping in Zechariah 12:10 when the prophet says, I will pour on the house of David and on the people of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and prayers, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be bitter over him as the bitterness over the firstborn. In that day, verse 11 of Zechariah 12, shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Oh yes, the families of the nation apart, mourning. Isaiah 53, this realization, oh, he was wounded for our transgressions. Once again, the brethren in Genesis 43 were expecting to be treated malevolently, but Joseph sets a meal before them, comparing the actions. They treated him despitefully, despicably. He repaid evil with good. This is the merciful and gracious Jehovah who revealed himself in a cloud. I'm sure we can think of a feast that is prepared at the return of the Lord, a wedding feast, but that's another subject. In Genesis 44, we have the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. The cup is discovered, back come the brethren, and they fall down before Joseph yet again. Genesis 44:14, and Judah, the one who pledges himself on Benjamin's behalf, says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Verse 16, or how shall we clear ourselves? Well, they can't, can they? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. This process has been one of kindness and grace, so that Joseph's brethren will find out the iniquity of themselves. They need to see the sin. This is the process of a merciful God revealing himself to them. In 45, verse 3 of Genesis, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. And his brothers could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Yes, there's going to be some tribulation when he comes in a cloud, but I leave that for you to explore. Verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. And they came near. And he said again, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. He has to reveal himself. Jehovah revealing himself in a cloud to the nation of Israel. If this is what the type is in the Old Testament, that's what it is in the New. Coming in a cloud is not to snatch the church, which is his body, out and back into heaven. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 26, an amazing thing. He said to Caiaphas, the high priest, who adjured him by the living God, he said, tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God, Matthew 26:63. Jesus said to him, you said it. I tell you more. From this time you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of the heavens. Caiaphas will see. Israel will see. The Son of Man coming in the clouds is Jehovah revealing himself to the nation of Israel, to this high priest, to the nation at large. That's the type. That's the anticipation. And if we can't follow the pattern, and we talk about Jehovah coming in a cloud in the New Testament all about the church, we've missed something that an elementary primary school child can understand. And so Joseph says to his brethren in verse 5 of Genesis 45, and now do not be grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. See, they recognize their sin. They're responding to the evil they repaid his good. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Yes, do not be grieved nor angry. And Isaiah the prophet says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak lovingly to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is done, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. When's that going to take place? And the crooked places shall be made level, and the rough places smooth, and the glory of Jehovah shall be revealed. How? It was revealed in a cloud in their typical salvation. I wonder if his coming in the clouds is the complete fulfillment of all that anticipated. And all flesh shall see it together. Every eye saw him descend in a cloud in Exodus 19. For the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. Comfort, comfort. Make the weak hand strong, says Isaiah, and make the feeble knee sure. Say to those of a hasty heart, be strong, fear not. You behold, your God will come with vengeance. He will come and save you. Oh yes, Joseph was sent before them into Egypt to preserve life. What a wonderful, wonderful type is it that Jehovah revealed himself in a cloud. See, no daughter of Zion, says Zephaniah chapter 3:14. Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Jehovah has turned off your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, Jehovah, is in your midst. You shall not fear evil any more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, fear not, do not let your hands droop, Zion. Jehovah, your God, is mighty in your midst. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He is silent in his love. He rejoices over you with a joyful shout. Oh, yes, Joseph prepared a meal for his brethren. And what a day of glory it will be for that nation when the Lord comes in a cloud and reveals himself to them.